Thanks, John. I noticed the TV glitched on you there right at the start. It's been doing it to me. It only, as far as I knew, did it to me, and only on the songs I didn't know by heart. So that was just awful. But it's nice to see it does it to you, too. I'm a little concerned with how few people got their Sunday nap in, because I don't want you to be taking it now. So my message this evening, it's going to be kind of apologetics-themed. I was kind of inspired by the series we're going through now, and even though this should be a standalone message, I also kind of intended to dovetail with what Dave Boisvert, Dave Clark, and even what Leonard spoke on this morning. So I hope you'll find it profitable and be able to learn something from it. So turn with me to Daniel. We're spending quite a bit of time there. Might not be your traditional style message. We're going to be kind of looking at the book of Daniel as a whole. But just to start, you know, we had Dave Boisvert. He talked about the authority of the apostles and their written words. We're going to look a little bit on that this evening. Dave Clark talked about manuscript evidence, you know, textual criticism type stuff, scientific evidence, the fulfillment of prophecy, and the fact that what we have today is very likely the original unaltered Bible. And then we had Leonard this morning. He touched on different worldviews, kind of the idea of, you know, polytheistic, monotheism, whether relative morality, you know, atheism, all these different kind of ideas. So we're going to try to tie a lot of that together in this message this evening. So what is truth? Is there such a thing as absolute truth? How do we know, how do we decide what to believe when just about every issue that's out there has people loud and screaming on both sides? You know, it almost seems to polarize us. It doesn't seem to be room for someone to stand in the middle of ground. You either have to, you know, side with, you know, a far right or a far left ideology. Have you ever wondered why Christians say with such confidence that the Bible is God's word? And how are we able to say that it is the highest authority in our lives? Just to quote, there's an NHL goaltender named James Reimer, and if you have been kind of keeping up to date with any NHL news at all, you've noticed that this year they've had a bunch of pride nights in support of LGB, you know, all the letters, and certain players, for Christian reasons, have chosen not to wear the colorful jerseys and have chosen to go against this and have been ridiculed and you know, just attacked in the media, you know, and basically different journalists have called for them to be, you know, fired or fined or, you know, you name it, persecuted. And James Reimer, his statement for this I found very encouraging. He says this: "For 13 years of my NHL career, I have been a Christian, not just in title, but in how I choose to live my life daily. I have a personal faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for my sins, and in response asks me to love everyone and follow him. I have no hate in my heart for anyone, and I have always strived to treat everyone that I encounter with respect and kindness. In this specific instance, I am choosing not to endorse something that is counter to my personal convictions, which are based on the Bible, the highest authority in my life." Yeah, exactly. And there was other NHL players that took a stand against this. And then certain teams opted not to wear the jerseys at all because they didn't want their players to come under fire. And so it was encouraging to kind of see this movement of people standing up against what is going on. But how can someone like James Reimer or anyone say that the Bible is the absolute authority in their life? We're going to look at that this evening. There are different ways you can kind of choose what's the highest authority in your life. You can choose to believe that yourself, your feelings, that you are the one that can choose. You know, you can believe that you will always be able to see through the noise and pick the right answer based on how you feel. But do you really think that this is the best way to decide truth? Look at the world around you. Look at how many other people are doing the same thing and coming to different conclusions than you. Are you the only one who really can tell what's true? Does that make sense? Is that consistent? Or can everyone be true at the same time? Like, that obviously, that can't be true. Or is it, you know, is it just based on how you feel? In that case, if it's just based on feelings, that is very dangerous because our feelings are unreliable at best. So that's choosing to believe in yourself. Another option, you can choose to believe in someone. You can pick a person whom you admire and decide to trust what they say. You know, an example might be Joe Rogan or Andrew Tate, Oprah Winfrey, Jordan Peterson. You know, we could go on with different people that people choose to follow. They buy their books, they watch their videos, they choose, you know, whatever this person says that, you know, I idealize them and what they've become and what they've done with their life. And so I'm going to model my life after those principles. The problem is that people make mistakes. And what will that mean, you know, when this person that you idealize, when they fall, eventually, if they fall, what will that mean? Will your whole worldview crumble? And then what? You can also believe in a group, whether it's political, social, or religious. You can get behind a group and then just choose to believe whatever that group says. I think what most people do, not Christians, but I think most, well, sometimes Christians too, unfortunately, but I think what most people do is they choose not to think too much about this issue until they have to. And then they're just most likely either to make a decision how they feel in the moment, or even worse, take the path of least resistance and just go with the crowd. What's the majority of people doing? I'll just do that because that's the easiest, that I don't have to fight with anybody. I won't get in trouble. But, you know, so if that means wearing the pride shirt, then so be it, I'll do it. But this kind of complacency is what leads to societies accepting all sorts of awful things, like genocides, holocausts, forms of torture and abuse and whatever. Like all of the worst things in societies, the society as a whole has come to just accept it because that's the easiest thing to do, is just go along with what everyone else is doing. So that can't be right either. So then my goal this evening is to argue that it's perfectly reasonable to choose to believe in God, the God of the Bible, as the only source of truth. And why am I only going to argue that it's reasonable? Because I don't think in 40 minutes I could prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is true. I don't think I could. I would need a lot longer time. So my goal this evening is just to prove that it's perfectly reasonable. And I think that I might be able to at least bring you to a point, if you are an unbeliever here, or if you're someone who's never kind of made this decision, bring you to a point where you can see that putting your faith in God is more than just reasonable, but it's something that needs to happen. And that Christians, that we are not sacrificing logic and science, you know, to just blindly go with our religious beliefs. We're not throwing one thing aside to grab onto another. That there is logic and reason and science behind why we believe the Bible is true and why we believe it's God's word. So, Leonard and Dave, the last few Sundays, have talked quite a bit about creation, revealing the fact that there seems to be design in the world. I'm going to look at this from a little bit of a different perspective. I'm going to look at prophecy and try to prove from prophecy. If there is an all-knowing, all-powerful God who created the universe, then it's reasonable to believe that this being should be able to predict the future. And if there's reasonable evidence that the Bible has predicted world events, and these world events have come true, then we have reason to believe what we believe. So first, my plan is to prove it's reasonable to believe that prophecy was fulfilled, and I'm going to use Daniel for that. Then if we can believe that it's reasonable to believe prophecy can be fulfilled, that it was spoken beforehand and that it happened, then it's going to be a lot easier to prove that Christ fulfilled prophecies stated about him in Psalm 22, Isaiah 52 and 53. And if Jesus fulfilled prophecy, then it's pretty easy to then see that his claim to be God is true. Then thirdly, if Jesus is God and he sends the apostles and gives them authority as messengers of God, then it's reasonable to believe that their writings are divinely inspired and we can take them as the words of God himself. And then lastly, Then the church receives the writings of the apostles and recognizes a complete and final list of writings, which we have been preserved and passed down through the centuries, and we have them today. So I'm going to start with prophecy, and hopefully, if time allows, we'll come to the fact that the New Testament that we have and use today is, in fact, the Word of God, and we can use it to make decisions like James Rimer made to stand up against things that we see as against God. And if you know any of the story of Daniel, you can remember that he stood up for God's word. He made a stand to not pray only to the king of this time, but to pray to his God, and he ended up being thrown to the lions because of it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chose not to bow down before an idol, and they were thrown into a fiery furnace for it. And so these people in the book of Daniel even stood up for what they believed in, for how they believed in God's word, and they ended up being they were persecuted for it, but then ultimately rewarded for it. Okay, so this, you're going to need to have a little bit of knowledge of the book of Daniel, but we'll try to explain it as we go through. So there are lots of prophecies in the Bible, and unfortunately, there's a lot of arguing. So, you know, the Christian will say, well, this prophecy is obviously about this person and it was fulfilled. And then the skeptic will say, no, that prophecy, that's too vague, that doesn't apply. And so there's lots of back and forth on how to prove a prophecy really spoke about a certain world event that happened. So why I chose the book of Daniel specifically is because Daniel's prophecies, especially in Daniel chapter 11, which is the most prophetic chapter in the Bible, Daniel chapter 11, there's almost no arguing that what Daniel 11 says actually came to pass. And I'll summarize it in a minute. What is argued then is that Daniel, especially Daniel chapter 11 and some of the other prophetic chapters in Daniel, they'll argue that because it is so specific and was fulfilled so precisely that it must have been written after the fact. Because if you believe that miracles don't happen, if you're a naturalist, you believe, you know, God doesn't exist, miracles don't happen, and you read something like this, your only conclusion can be it had to be written as a historical thing. You know, he saw everything happen and they wrote it down after the fact. And so they'll argue it was written in like 164 BC after the events took place. But if you're a Christian and you'll look at it and you'll take the traditional view, you'll say it was written when Daniel in the book says it was written, which is before the events took place, which is in the 500s BC, and you'll believe in prophecy and you'll see it fulfilled. And so I'm going to try to prove through the text of Daniel that the prophecy was, or that the book was written beforehand based on how the book is laid out. And my information, if you're wondering, and if you want to do some more research for yourself, I've used a article from Jonathan McClatchy. It's like I think it's like 90 pages, or you can just get it on the internet for free. I didn't read all 90 pages. I skimmed and read a lot of it. Then Mike Winger, he has a 20-video series, Evidence for the Bible. That's also very helpful. And some other sources. Anyway, if you want some more information on this, I would love to give them to you, because I think this is something that some people don't need at all, and then other people absolutely need this information to help them in their faith and their walk with Christ, okay? So Daniel chapter 11, again, we're not going to read it because we don't have time. So just to summarize it, Daniel says there's going to be four kings of Persia, and the last one will make war on Greece. And this is fulfilled. They know the four kings that are spoken of. The last one does make war on Greece. After him will come a great king. That's Alexander the Great. But that king's empire will then be broken up. Then there will be wars and marriages between the kings of the south and the north, which is described in great detail, all of which came to pass. Then the king of the north will desecrate the temple and set up what's called the abomination that causes desolation. At the end time, there will be a war between the king of the south and the king of the north, and the king of the north will meet his end between the sea and the holy mountain. That is just a very quick summary of Daniel chapter 11. Like I, again, if you want to go on a more deep dive into how all of the prophecies were fulfilled, please do. It's very interesting. But there's not much debate on the fact that it did happen. The debate is, when was this book written? Okay, so going back to Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, this is one of the criticisms that come against Daniel. So Daniel says, in the third year, so remember that, third year, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now keep your finger there and turn to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25 and verse 1 says, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So, if you're following, you have this event written by Daniel that takes place, what he says, in the third year, but then Jeremiah says it's in the fourth, year. So we have something that looks like it's conflicting, and so that will be something that they'll come up and say, okay, Daniel got his history wrong, so it was obviously written after the fact. If he had written it during the time that it happened, he would have got it right. So this is very interesting. This is actually, we can flip this, and it becomes an evidence that Daniel actually wrote this when he says he wrote it. So there's two different dating systems, one that the Jews use and one that the Persians and Babylonians use. So it's called the ascension year. So Jeremiah counts the year that Jehoiakim took the throne, the ascension year, he counts that as a full year. So then it's the year that he took the throne is year one, and then two, three, four in the fourth year. Whereas Daniel, using the Persian and Babylonian system, the ascension year is year zero. So he takes the throne year zero, then year one, two, three. So the events happen at the same time, it's just different dating systems, if that makes sense. So Jeremiah goes one, two, three, four, Daniel goes 0, 1, 2, 3. Okay? Hopefully you're still with me. So that, what is said then, is that actually proves that Daniel wrote it when he said he wrote it, because he was an official in the Babylonian and Persian courts. And so he would have been trained in their systems. He would have used their way of looking at history. So that's point one. So then at Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth was 6 cubits. Now, this isn't a huge point, but I just wanted to show that the Babylonians used a base 60 numbering system. We use a base 10. When we get to 10, then we go to 11. They would go all the way to 60, and then they would have we'd have a ones place, tens place, hundreds place. They would have a ones place, 60s place, and then whatever the math is for the next spot. And so these numbers are, they fit with that. Okay, that's all I wanted to point out there. So they fit with the type of numbering system that was used in the Babylonian time. So what the people like to argue is that Daniel was written during a Maccabean period of the Jews, trying to pretend like he was giving prophecy. Well, if he was a Jew writing in a Jewish time with Jewish thoughts, he wouldn't be writing like the Babylonians and Persians. Another thing is that Daniel is very specific. We read in, if you remember the writing on the wall story, where Belshazzar, he's throwing a big party and he brings all the gold, all the Jewish temple items out, and he drinks to them and he blasphemes God, and then God's hand comes down and writes words on a wall. Well, Daniel is then summoned to read these words, and the reward for doing this is that he would be made third ruler in the kingdom. Why third? You know, you would think the highest thing would be second in the kingdom, you know, right under the king. Well, a couple things from this. Belshazzar was lost to history, even so much so that when Josephus, a historian that was around the time of Jesus, when he was writing, He didn't even know that Belshazzar was a person. He thought that it was another name for who they believed was the last ruler of Babylon, Nabonidus. So he just thought, oh, it must have been another name for Nabonidus. And a lot of people then for thousands of years, they would think that this Belshazzar even didn't exist, Daniel made him up, or it was another name for another king. However, recent discoveries, like in the last century, they found these clay pots with writing on them, and Nabonidus actually wrote or had a scribe write on these pots to say that he had a son, his eldest son's name was Belshazzar. And then on another one of these pots, it says that he wanted to go on a military conquest far away. I think he left for like 10 years, and he was leaving his eldest son in charge, who obviously would be Belshazzar. And so Belshazzar being in charge, although Nabonidus was still alive, he could only make Daniel third highest in the kingdom. He couldn't make him any higher than that because, well, Belshazzar was second and Nabonidus was still alive, so he was first. And so that's another point for Daniel knowing this. Would he really have known this if he had written it when most skeptics say he did? Probably not. So we'll move on. Another thing is very specific. If we look at this story of Belshazzar, Daniel chapter 5 and verse 5, it says that the hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Very specific about the word plaster. This is very interesting because the more specific details you get, the more likely it is that you'll be proven wrong if you're making something up. Just to illustrate this with a story, I was thinking about this on the drive-in. My father, years ago when he was working at M&M, he was driving the truck, and he like leaned over to pick up something off the floor of the truck and kind of swerved a little bit, and he was like, oh man, I hope nobody thinks I'm drinking. And he just kind of had that thought and then kept going. When he gets back to the store, somebody had called the police to say that someone driving this M&M truck was drinking and driving, but they specifically said that they could see a Bud Light in their hand. Now, if you know my father, you know he doesn't drink alcohol. So the addition of that detail kind of proves that it was a false account. You know, it's hard to then to believe what they were saying about how dangerous the driving was if they're adding all these extra details to their story. So Daniel specifically writes that the hand wrote on plaster. Excavations have discovered what they believe to be the throne room from the castle in Babylon for this time period. One wall was covered with blue enamel bricks, and the other three were coated in plaster. So the Babylonians used plaster for their buildings. So the fact that the hand... Now, again, none of this, you know, proves beyond a shadow of a doubt, but the more that you have, the more you can say it's reasonable to believe Daniel when he says he wrote this before these events occurred. So the fact that Daniel says Babylon fell in one night, like that's not usually how conquests happen. There's usually they were besieged and they starved the people out until they were either too weak to fight and they could march in, or they surrendered. But this was actually confirmed by cuneiform text, non-biblical sources, that the troops of Cyrus entered Babylon without fighting. Two other historical writings, also aside from this cuneiform text, also confirm this. Now, some might argue that Daniel had access to these texts when he was writing in the second century, but still, like, how did he know about Belshazzar when they didn't know about this in the second century BC, if he was actually writing at that time, which I don't think he was. Again, the specific details of how the Medo-Persian laws were not able to be violated. So if you think of how when Darius gives this decree that you can't pray to any god but me, and then he kind of wants to go back on it once he realizes it was a trick to trap Daniel, and he can't, well, they've discovered that that is exactly how their laws went. Not every, like certain kingdoms, like if you think of Nebuchadnezzar, he was Babylonian. He could go back and he could make a law and then he could go back on it. But the Persians, the Medo-Persians, couldn't. Another point about the Medo-Persians was that how their culture worked. You know, wives and children were typically punished with the offenders. And so if you think of the story of the lion's den, once Daniel was released, the men that tricked the king and their wives and children were thrown into the lion's den. And that's consistent with how they punished people. So just more consistencies. There are so many more arguments. So just the fact that Daniel uses certain words, certain Persian words that are not found anywhere after 330 BC. So why would he use those words if he was writing, you know, hundreds of years, you know, later? One of the biggest arguments for Daniel being, so one of the biggest things that the skeptics will throw to say it had to be done after the prophecies happened, it had to be history, not prophecy, was because there's Greek words in the book. So the skeptical say, well, how do you, there's Greek words in it. So it had to be after Alexander the Great did all of this stuff and spread Greek. Well, there's actually only three Greek words in Daniel, and they're all musical instruments. And if you think of musical instruments, they tend to keep their name whenever they go somewhere, right? If you think of like the ukulele or the oboe or whatever, like, we don't usually take it and then put an English word on it. We just take it, and whatever it was called, that's what they did back then too. It's likely. So I think I'm going to move on to my next point. But again, it's like a 90-page article if you want to go and look at it. It goes over historical data, linguistic data, the theology of Daniel, the genre of Daniel, evidence from the Dead Sea Scrolls, the fact that if Daniel was written in 164 BC and the scrolls were found 40 years after, so like in 120 BC, how, if a book like that was written, how is it so widespread among the Jews in only 40 years to then be found among the Dead Sea Scrolls? Like, that's not how quickly things were canonized and then distributed, typically, as scripture. That's just another evidence. There's evidence from the Septuagint, Ezekiel, Josephus, and there's more. Again, like I said, I can't bring all this up and just say, boom, it proves it, you got to believe it. But I want to make it so people can understand it's reasonable for us to believe that Daniel wrote these things before they happened as prophecy. And it's generally agreed upon that all of the things he wrote happened, right? That's not where the debate is. The debate is, when was it written? And so if we can have reason to believe that it was written before, then we have reason to believe that prophecy was spoken, prophecy was fulfilled, and then how is that possible? Well, there's an all-knowing God. So moving on. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So there you go. The prophecy comes from God through the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself calls Daniel a prophet in Matthew 24:15, and he also uses a quote from Daniel to allude to his own deity. Let's turn there. Let's go Matthew 26, verse 63. Matthew 26, 63. So Jesus remains silent. This is when he's being judged before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, and then this is a quote from Daniel, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So he basically tells them he is this Messiah, this God coming down as Daniel prophesied, which is why in the next verse there it says the high priest tore his robes and said he has uttered blasphemy because he associated himself with this portion in Daniel. So Jesus obviously saw Daniel as prophecy as well. So if Daniel falls, Jesus falls as well. And I think it was Dave Boisvert that mentioned that, you know, it's all or nothing. Right, we take the Bible as a whole, as completely true, or we can't really, you can't just pick pieces that you like out of it. That's just not how it works, because the Bible, it's all intertwined. You have Peter saying that Paul is Scripture. You have Paul saying that Luke is Scripture. You have Luke, you know, quoting Jesus saying that the Old Testament is Scripture. So you can't just start picking and choosing pieces that you like and cutting other pieces out, or you have, you know, you're making liars out of the people that wrote it. So how do we see that Jesus fulfilled prophecy? Let's look to Psalm 22. Turn over to Psalm 22. I'm not going to spend as much time on this. Hopefully, if I have been able to show you that prophecy it's reasonable to believe that prophecy happens, then I can just show you some ways that Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. GodQuestions.org says that it's a conservative estimate that Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies. And I was looking at just like kind of the odds of things happening, and I'm not very good at probability, and so there was this website that the Christian website, and they were talking about just 8 prophecies, talking about, you know, things that were out of Jesus' control, you know, where he was born, how he would die, what the soldiers would do with his clothing, you know, the fact that they ripped certain ones up but then cast lots for others. They just took 8 of those, and the probability was astronomical that, like, you couldn't say it was by chance. It had to be, if just with these 8, it had to be, you know, if he did in fact fulfill these, then he is the Christ. Like, there's no, it's not up to chance. Like, well, somebody could have done it. It's not. That's not probable. So Psalm 22, we're just going to read a couple verses. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? The words from the words of my groaning. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So just in the few verses we've read so far, we see that Jesus is being mocked. People are saying, if God likes him, let him rescue him. We see the piercing of the hands and feet. This, you know, the crucifixion fits with this. The fact that his bones have not been broken, I can count all my bones. The fact that they divide some garments and then they cast lots for others. And then let's look at verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So this idea that his story is going to be spread far and wide so that all the nations can hear it, that generations of people that have yet to be born are going to hear about these works. And we have the word of God in front of us, so that part, you know, has been fulfilled. Let's read in Matthew 27 how some of these other prophecies have been fulfilled. Matthew 27. And we're going to read at verse 35. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. They sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put a charge against him, which read, This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And also the robbers who were with him mocked him. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's almost exactly like we read in Psalm 22, which some skeptics will say it was written that way on purpose as a, you know, a forgery to try to prove somehow that Jesus was the Messiah. And again, I hope that if I have been able to show you that prophecy is reasonable to believe in through Daniel, then you can also have reason to believe that this wasn't just made up to try to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, but that Jesus actually went through these sufferings and that in so doing, he fulfilled Scripture. Let's turn over to John chapter 19. Just another account of the same thing with a few more details. John 19, verses 23 and 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven into one piece from the top and the bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate to break their legs and then take them away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once out came blood and water. He who saw it, this is John speaking of himself, he who saw it is borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again the scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. We don't have time, but if you go and you read Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, to the end of chapter 53, you'll see there another reference to the crucifixion and the reasons for why Jesus did what he did. He was bruised for our iniquities. Our sin was laid on him on the cross. Now, this idea of being the fulfillment of prophecy, this is kind of alluring, you know. Think about how many movies and how many video games kind of start with this presence. Like, oh, he's the chosen one. He's the man. He's going to fulfill the prophecy. Like, that's kind of exciting, right? To be the person that this prophecy speaks of to do all these great things. Unless, of course, the prophecy is about being tortured and brutally murdered, which is what the prophecies about Jesus were of. And this, to me, this is why these prophecies are so incredible. God chose to put these prophecies into writing, that someday a Savior would come and he was going to be tortured and murdered and mocked and spit upon. And, you know, if we read the account in Isaiah, you wouldn't even recognize him as a human anymore. That's how brutally, like he was probably beat up three different times the day he was crucified. He was beat by the Sanhedrin. They put a bag over his head so he couldn't see, and then they started punching. Like, that would be awful. You couldn't see the blow coming. You couldn't defend yourself. You couldn't flinch. Then he was beat before Herod. Then he was beat before Pilate. So even before the crucifixion, he already was probably a mangled mess of flesh. And then he gets nailed to a cross, which was developed to be the most brutal, painful death that you could ever have. And this was all prophesied beforehand, so that when it happened, you would believe. God didn't have to do this. But who else would choose to be this person that the prophecy speaks of? Who would do that? I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't be like, I want that. I want that life. No, I don't. So the whole point of it is that when it happens, you would believe. Who other than Jesus Christ would do this for us? He could have prophesied a lot less painful and a lot more comfortable life and death, but he didn't. He chose to go through this to redeem us from our sin. And how can you not fall in love with a God like that? So then, just quickly, if we can believe that prophecy can happen, if we can believe that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy, then we can believe that he is God because that's what he said. And so he gives his apostles authority. So now we get into our New Testament and why we believe that it has the authority of being God's word. So in John 20:21, Jesus said, "Peace to you. As my Father has sent me, I also send you." That's powerful. As God the Father sent God the Son into the world, then Jesus is now using that same authority to send the apostles out. As my Father sent me, I also send you. That's a lot of authority he's giving to them. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. And so even at the very inception of the church, they were looking to the apostles for what is true. What does God say we should do? Acts 10:42 and 43. And he command, this is, they're talking about what Jesus said. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him should receive remission of sins. 2 Peter 3:2 says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. So what do? They group the prophets in with the apostles and in with Jesus' teaching. They group the three of them together. So, you know, this is kind of giving us more weight for that. Yes, what the apostles say is the word of God. I have lots more verses for you know, that proving that the apostles had this authority, but we're going to move on to our last point. There was also historical evidence, just one last part in that point, to show that the apostles, all the apostles except John, were killed for what they believed and taught. So again, they weren't just doing this to get rich. This wasn't something that they were doing for fame and fortune. They were doing this because they had a burden to do it for their love for Christ. And they paid for it with their lives. So lastly, the New Testament that we have today is the same as when the disciples wrote it. So how did we arrive at the 27 books that we have in our New Testament? You know, skeptics like to really kind of make up lots of points to attack this. They'll say, well, you know, it was just a bunch of men sat down and kind of picked the ones they liked the best, or put them all on a shelf, and whichever ones fell off, that's the ones they chose. Or Constantine, he picked, you know, the ones he liked and burned the rest. But that's not at all how it happened. As the Gospels were written, and as the apostles, especially Paul, wrote their letters, they were passed around and handed down through the generations of the church. Paul would write a letter trying to address a difficult question, or to correct some false teaching, or to just encourage the church. And as it appeared to be the habit, as these letters were read, then they would be copied down, and then they'd be sent to another church. We read Colossians 4:16 says, Paul is telling them, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle that I sent them. So there is a sharing of letters. So then these continue to be copied and shared throughout the church, which is why we have so many copies today. We have 5,800 fragmentary copies of Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin manuscripts, and 9,300 manuscripts from other various ancient languages, Syriac, Slavic, Ethiopic, Armenian. And then if we lost all of those, we have enough recordings or writings from the early church fathers. They quoted New Testament so much. We have enough of their writings that we could reconstruct the entire New Testament, which is incredible. And so obviously these early church fathers that lived in, you know, the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century after Christ, they put enough weight, they put a very unique weight of authority on these documents. They also saw them as scripture. So, I don't know what else I can say to try to, you know, because you have to be careful, because if you go to university, or maybe you kind of get down a rabbit hole online, and you start coming across all these objections that are thrown at Christianity and the Bible and how we got to where we are. And I've only addressed a few, but you need to know that there are answers out there, and that we don't just have blind faith. It wasn't just some willy-nilly, you know, a bunch of men sat around and chose the books they liked the best. There was a whole system to it. The church, there was different councils where they sat down to debate the books. But it wasn't, they weren't choosing which ones would be scripture. They were just recognizing what the church already saw as scripture. So they would receive these, you know, Luke would write his account and then they would receive it. But then, you know, Luke would die and years would go by and the church was still using it. But then because of that, just using Luke as an example, but if then I, as a false teacher, if I wanted to like kind of like shove something in there, like, oh, I think whatever, some crazy false teaching, you know, oh, Jesus didn't really have a body. He was a ghost the whole time he was here, some kind of thing. I would write that down, but then to give it some authority, I'd have to stick an apostle's name on it. So we have these books like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, or 3 Corinthians, for instance. They are kind of roaming around out there. But it wasn't just because a couple men didn't like them. It was that nobody had them, and then all of a sudden somebody tried to push it on a church, and they were like, well, where did this come from? You know, who wrote this? We've never seen this before. We never heard of this before. So then, you know, as they came together as a bunch, as a group, they would discuss, does anyone else have this book? And then they would decide, no, we're going to reject that. Also, if you've never gotten the chance to read these, it might be a good idea to just have a look at what's in them, because, for instance, the Gospel of Peter says that when Jesus came out of the tomb, his head touched the clouds, so he was this giant Jesus. The cross also followed him out somehow. And then the cross started to speak. And so if you think of what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say and how they all correlate together, and then you think of what this non-gospel says, it's pretty easy to tell that there are differences. And not just like, well, I didn't like something and that's why I threw it at. It's like, no, it's vastly different in what it says. And so it's obviously not true. So I just wanted to address that point. There's lots more I could say about this, but I think I will leave it there. And so hopefully, again, that was very fast, a lot of information, but I know like this is something that I really enjoy looking into, and so again, if you want some of the resources that I used or that I've enjoyed over the last few years, send me a message and I'll send you the links, but I just pray that God can use this to encourage your faith and to know that we don't just blindly follow something because that's what we're born into this. You know, you know, a lot of us are related, like a lot of us, like myself, I'm like a third generation here, but I don't just believe it because my parents and my grandparents believed it. I believe it because it's reasonable, I believe it because it's true, and I believe it because it's experiential. My last point, I'll just say this. If you open a box of Lego and the instruction manual's in there, you have a good reason to assume that if you follow that manual, you'll end up with the picture on the box, right? And then you start to follow the instruction manual and it starts to look like the picture on the box. That's like we have with Christianity. It promises you something, and then as you start to apply it to your life, you start to get what it's saying. You start to get this peace. You start to get this relationship with God. You start to get what is promised to you. It's experiential. You can live it. You can feel it. It makes sense. Versus something like, you know, every magazine as you're going through the checkout that promises, you know, oh, like 5 days and lose 20 pounds of belly fat. Like how many of you have seen those things that are promised? And if you've ever, I've never tried one of those, but from what I gather, they don't work because the next issue of the magazine offers you another 5 easy steps to do the same thing. Well, if the last one worked, then why does everyone, you know what I'm saying? So that's experientially, it doesn't work. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can hold it up to criticism. We can hold it up to people trying to tear it apart, and they walk away bruised, and your word is unscathed. I thank you that after thousands of years of your word being with us, that it is still relevant to us today, and that we can still find meaning for our lives in its pages. I thank you so much for sending your son and just the way that you brought about his life and his death that is so amazing and incredible. I just thank you for that. I thank you for the brutal death that he went through to ransom me from my own sins, my own evil and selfish desires. He paid the price for those sins. I thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.